Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless, and we'll jump into this together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share from your word on a topic of great import for our times. And we realize, Lord, that as we share this topic, it is this topic that has been discussed now for 30, 40 years, and many people have gone in many directions. In fact, so much so that there's fatigue that's set in, and many that almost don't even want to discuss this matter. But Lord, we believe it's important because we believe it's a matter of the book. That we would sing with grace in our heart, and that we would sing with praise that would give honor to the Lord that we serve. So use this time together, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. There was a church where the preacher and the minister of music weren't getting along, so the story goes. It began to spill over into the worship services. The first week, the preacher preached on commitment and how we all should dedicate ourselves to the service of the Lord. The music director led the song, "I Shall Not Be Moved." As the friction between the preacher and the music director continued, the second week the preacher preached on tithing and how we should all gladly give to the work of the Lord. The director led the song, "Jesus Paid It All." The third week the preacher preached on gossiping, how we should all watch our tongues. The music director sang, "I Love to Tell the Story." With all this going on, the preacher became so disgusted over the situation, he decided that he was going to resign. The musician led the song, "Why Not Tonight?" As it came to pass, the preacher did resign. The next week he informed the church that it was Jesus who led him there. It was Jesus that was taking him away. And the music leader led the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." We're going to be talking about some concepts that I hope will be helpful in developing a philosophy of music. This is no end all. These are just some pastoral considerations that have been deep in my heart for a long time, and I trust they'll resonate with your hearts as well. In the closing of The American Mind, this is from the outline sheet, a gentleman by the name of Dr. Alan Bloom, if you haven't read The Closing of The American Mind, I'd suggest that you may want to consider it. Alan Bloom, in writing in The Closing of The American Mind, said, "Nothing is more singular about this generation than its addiction to music. Today, a very large proportion of young people between the ages of 10 and 20 live for music. It's their passion. Nothing else excites them as it does. They cannot take seriously anything alien to music. When they're in school with their families, they are longing to plug themselves back into their music. Nothing surrounding them, school, family, church, has anything to do with their musical world. We're living in a generation that has been inundated by music. Music has become increasingly accessible. It's become increasingly affordable." It's really interesting to consider that as it becomes accessible, as it becomes affordable, as it becomes an omnipresent medium, we live in a generation in church ministry where people are saying, "We want something new. We don't want the old." Now, I represent a generation, kind of the betweeners, that used to get excited when the new favorites, number 5, 6, or 7, was coming out. Remember these? I represent the Peterson generation. When we went to church and there was a new favorites number that had come out, it was an exciting thing. Then came Patch the Pirate and tapes. We're not talking 8 tracks, we're talking tapes, right? This is exciting stuff. I still remember when Tim Fisher printed his first tape with Sacred Music Services. I wore the thing out. Now it's CDs, and it's multitudinous CDs. Let me make a suggestion to you. We're living in a generation of Christianity where music has become an omnipresent medium. And anything in the arts has an ability to create an appetite. And appetites in the arts, whether it be musical arts or visual arts, appetites in the arts become insatiable. Are you with me here? And an insatiable appetite, by its very word, cannot be satisfied. I say all that to say, I still remember as a junior higher hearing a man play a clarinet solo in our church. And I mean, the guy could play. It was phenomenal. I was a junior higher. I remember a guy playing a snare drum solo once in our church. That was an interesting experience. We had no acquired taste of excellence through syncretized mediums like CDs that have been so sanitized and cleansed that no live performance will ever be able to keep up with what's on that CD. Tastes have changed because they've been changed electronically. Watch this. Because of insatiable appetites, we have a generation today who's saying, we want more, we need new, we need... And I step back and think, you're never going to win that war. Just realize it. That insatiable appetite was created probably from the time a young person was in junior high. And now as a young generation comes into our church, your live music and even your new music is probably not going to satisfy their appetite for the arts. I was talking to Dr. David Ledgerwood years ago, who's the head of the music department up at Maranatha. I said, Dr. Ledgerwood, what do you listen to in your off time? He very wisely said to me, during my off time, I don't listen to anything. I said, really? I was kind of surprised. He said, I really feel after a day of listening to so many different students, I need to cleanse my palate. I need to have an opportunity to have a musical fast, because anything that I do in this arena can become an appetite of addiction. When we deal with the philosophy of music, understand we're dealing with an addicted generation. That's what Bloom said about the culture in which we live. That's what we need to understand as pastors and mentors in the churches where we serve. In some ways, I'm off the outline here, but hopefully you're listening. In some ways, we've fallen prey to this ourselves by teaching the replacement theory. Remember this? We're getting you off your rock music. We have to replace that. Well, we know that we're to be singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. But I have a hard time sometimes finding the ramification of the replacement theory built out in Scripture. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. But that doesn't mean because I'm an electronic generation, I have to be developing an insatiable appetite that never stops and can never be cured. All that by way of preliminary, we jump this morning into this topic. And as we jump into this topic, we do jump into a topic that's quite cultural. MTV. MTV has become widely known, not only in America, but widely known around the world. Here's an article that I clipped out of the Baptist Bible Tribune about 10 years ago. It says, since its beginning in August of 1981, the MTV channel has mushroomed, now reaching 342 million households in 17 languages in 140 countries. I was in Zambia, South Africa a number of years ago, and as the missionary paged through the channels, he paged by CNN and MTV in Zambia, Central Africa. The medium of music has crossed the globe. We have actually polluted our globe with American counterculture. Few areas of spiritual discussion, again back on your outline, are as provocative and volatile as that of musical philosophy. Musical ministry is intended to bring congregational unity. I mean, the army marches in cadence for a purpose. It's intended for congregational unity. Ephesians 5 points out as... Oh, somebody went to MT. They're moving these slides on me. I wonder where your eyeballs are going. We're to be singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord and instructing one another. Sadly, many churches find their musical ministries to be the greatest source of congregational discord. Lots of churches with lots of challenges on the topic of music. Here's where we're going to go quickly. We're going to talk about some biblical considerations. And then we're going to move from the biblical considerations to some moral considerations. And then some practical considerations, and then make a final application. Take your Bibles and turn, please, to the 105th Psalm. The 105th Psalm. Psalm 105. There are over 500 references to music in the Bible. There are over 500 references to music in the Bible. I'll probably get in trouble with all of my asides today. Not long ago, I heard a friend say in a message, the Bible has nothing to say. In fact, he said the New Testament has nothing to say about the style of our music. There are over 500 references to music in the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about music. Now, you're not going to read a verse that says, here's the style of music that you ought to select. But I wrestled with that comment. It was an opening comment, very important to the message being developed. And I actually replied to my friend and said, you realize that when you said the Bible has nothing to say about the style of music, that you denied the sufficiency of Scripture. I want you to soak in on that for a moment. You see, if the Bible has in it contained everything that's necessary for life and godliness, and we're to sing with melody in our hearts to the Lord, then there should be sufficient principles in the Bible for us to make Holy Spirit-led decisions as to the style of music that pleases God. Do you follow me? And to say anything other than that is to deny the sufficiency of Scripture. It's like saying the Bible has nothing to say about the style of movies I watch. You say, well, obviously there are principles that apply. Right. There are principles that apply to every part of life and godliness. Right? You with me? So to say there's nothing in the Bible about style is to deny Scripture's sufficiency. It gives to me everything necessary for life and godliness. 500 references to the matter of music in the Bible. 44 of the Bible's 66 books bear reference to the matter of music. Clearly our God is concerned with the topic of music. You can page through the Bible and hear the song of Deborah in the book of Judges. You can hear the song or see or read the song, I should say it that way, of Moses in the Old Testament. You'll read the Magnificat of Mary all through the Bible, whether it be David or Solomon. It's filled with music. And we note, beginning here, music ought to be a sound of praise to God. It ought to be a sound of praise to God. The ministry of music has a vertical dimension. The Bible tells us to sing to the Lord. I like to believe that there's a singular audience that needs to be pleased with our musical ministry, and that singular audience is God. We sing to the Lord. And because that audience is so great, great care ought to be exhibited by those who are involved in musical ministry. Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of His wondrous works. The 101st Psalm says, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto Thee, O Lord, will I sing. The 100th Song, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Are there some times that worship services don't please the Lord and He refuses to hear our music? Take your Bible and go to the book of Amos. Let's let the Bible answer that question. The book of Amos, chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. The 21st verse. God speaking. I despise your feast days. I'll not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beast. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. I will not hear the melody of thy vials. That's an interesting text. Now people would say, of course, he's speaking to a people whose heart was far from Him. It's interesting, by way of application, there are songs that God refuses to hear, and there are even melodies in this text. The noise of their vials, speaking about their stringed instruments, would not be heard of their God. And of course, the counter argument needs to be presented for fairness. Well, that's because their heart was far from God. Friends, I can't read the heart. I only look on the outward appearance. God can see the heart. Many people were saying, we don't know the heart of those who are singing in this direction. No, I don't. I'll confess to that. But the outward appearance, if the outward appearance is so demonstrating a worldly spirit, and so far removed that there are believers of sincere spirit who are offended, at some level, I need to be tender to the offense of the mature round about me who walk with God. Are we following here? Yes, there are times that God refuses to hear our music. The Word of God makes that clear. In simple scriptural terms, music fulfills two primary purposes. Come back with me to the 40th Psalm. Psalm 40. Music fulfills two primary purposes. Psalm 40. Music number one here is to exalt the Lord. It is to exalt the Lord. And second, it is to edify the believer. To exalt the Lord and to edify the believer. Colossians chapter 3 makes that work of edification very clear. I don't know about you fellows, but I get grieved when I stand in the pulpit, or not in the pulpit, but I stand on the platform on Sundays, and I look out and I see some of our faithful church attenders not singing. That grieves me. I know some say, I hear all kinds of reasons. Well, I don't have a very good voice. I can't follow the song leader. Colossians chapter 3 says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, teaching and admonishing one another." My dear mother sang loudly and poorly. My mother's voice was not anything that would soothe a restless child. After my mother's death, a dear friend of our family had a number of my father's messages copied for me on tape, and I was listening to one of the tapes, and this had probably been 20 years after my mother passed away, and at the invitation, my dad said, "Turn to such and such a hymn," and the invitation was being sung, and as clear as a bell, I heard my mother singing that invitation song as poorly as she'd ever sung it before. How it moved my heart. Not just to hear her voice again after 20 years, but to realize it didn't matter to her that she'd never sing a solo. She was singing to her God. We have a responsibility to sing and admonish one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. I never asked Dr. McCune, my seminary professor, what his favorite song was. I never had to ask. At least once a week in seminary, we sang, "Complete in thee, no work of mine can take, dear Lord, the place of thine. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and I am now complete in thee." Wonderful theological song. And as a young seminary student, not only was I learning in the classroom, but I was learning in the chapel hour through the theological themes being developed in song. We teach one another. Tim Fisher, a number of years ago in an article, said that he had noted, and I've noted it along the way, and encourage you to note it as well. He said he had noted that young people who sing next to parents who are sincere tend to love the songs that their parents love. Boy, have I found that true. You'll have a special request night, and a little 7-year-old will ask that we sing "Holy, Holy, Holy." Ha! You think, that's really not the genre of the 7-year-old. But they've been singing next to parents who are sincere. And so the style of music to them is not foreign, but rather very much appreciated. Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings and hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many will see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." Why did I go to this text? I went to this text because often we'll hear people say, one of the best ways for us to reach our community is through the medium of music. And they'll go to this text and they'll say, "See there, when David had a new song, many would trust in the Lord," the end of verse 3. I think that's a wrong application of this text. He brought me, literally, verse 2, out of a pit of noise, a cacophonous place. "Out of the miry clay, he set my feet on a rock and established my goings." But watch it. "He put a new song in my mouth. It's praise unto our God." He's speaking collectively to the believer. "Many will see it in fear and shall trust." Many will see it. He doesn't say hear it. And he's speaking about the God of the saint who is singing to that God. This is not an evangelistic text. This is a text developed for the believer. And it's a manipulation of this text to say, well, we need to have evangelistic music so that we can reach our community through the medium that they're most familiar with. In CCM magazine, which is now defunct, Bill Van Dyne said a number of years ago, quote, "Since its inception, contemporary Christian music has been shaped by composers who want to win the hearts and the minds of teenagers by replacing secular rock and pop with sacred rock and pop. In the process, the musical style has not changed. The goal, we're going to use the music of the world, the music that they're familiar with, in order to win their hearts. I would recoil from that goal for the following reason. Satan has great musical power. Next little mark there on your outline. Satan has great musical power. There are three archangels, or I'm going to call them, they are archangels. Three angels named in the Bible. Each of these archangels was created for a purpose. Who are those three angels named in the Bible? Help me out here a little bit. Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer. Okay, and each of them created for a purpose. Michael is the angel of warfare. It is Michael who casts out the dragon and is involved in the wrestling match for the body of Moses and ultimately with the prince of Persia as Daniel is going to receive a revelation. Michael is the angel of warfare or the angel of might. Gabriel, what's his primary responsibility? Okay, he is the minister of the word. He is the one who brings the messages to Mary and to others in Scripture. Okay, and then we have Lucifer. So we could say it this way. Michael is the angel of warfare. Gabriel is the angel of the word. I believe that Lucifer is the angel of worship. And I want to show you that. Take your Bibles and go with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. Some no doubt have seen these texts before. If you haven't, I can tell you this. These are texts that changed my life forever. Going to Ezekiel chapter 28, theologians speak of what's happening in Ezekiel 28 as compenetration, big word. It simply means that one person is being spoken to with an application beyond that individual. Okay, so as we open to Ezekiel chapter 28, God says, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. So the king of Tyrus is about to hear a message from God that compenetrates. It goes beyond Tyrus and speaks literally here in this text, I believe, speaks to Satan. How do I know that? Well, son of man, take up this lamentation against the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou wast in Eden, the garden of God. Well, who was in Eden, the garden of God? Adam, Eve, and Lucifer. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. You're the anointed cherub that covers. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Lucifer. You were perfect, verse 15, in all your ways in the day you were created, till iniquity was found in thee. And God says in verse 16, I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. In verse 13, we read by two important words. After describing all the beautiful stones that reflect the glory of God, as every creature ought to reflect God's glory, Lucifer is described as a creature embedded with stones of beauty, and then tabrets and pipes prepared. What's a tabret? A tabret is a finger symbol. It's a percussion instrument. Look it up. What's a pipe? Some modern translations will say settings and borings. I did the Hebrew homework on these words because they're important words. A tabret is a finger symbol. A pipe is indeed a boring or a cutting. But typically that word for boring and cutting is used to describe woodwind instrumentation, like a flute or a clarinet, where you change the pitches by covering the holes. This is a text that goes to musical instrumentation and the power of Satan musically. In the day of his creation, he was created to reflect the glory of God, but he was also created with finger cymbal or percussion instrumentation and with pipes. Interesting. Some would say, Pastor Phelps, are you saying that because of this text, you believe Satan has musical ability? Yes, but that's not the only text. Take your Bibles and go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. By the way, these passages were shared with me during a freshman orientation class when I was in college by a gentleman by the name of Dr. Frank Garlock. I sat in that freshman orientation class. Actually, I went into the room going, he's not going to change my music. I've listened to what I listen to. I have total liberty and freedom here. I'll listen to the old guy, but I'm not going to change. Well, he went to these two texts. And I listened to the old guy because he was sharing God's word. When he went to Isaiah chapter 14, he read again about the power of Satan. And I can honestly say that it changed my life forever. Again, compenetration, verse 4. Take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? But he's speaking beyond the king of Babylon when he says in verse 9, hell from beneath is moved from thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. Even all the chief ones of the earth it raised up for thy thrones, all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. Now what did we just read by? We just read by verse 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave in the noise of thy vials. What's a vial? Well, that's a stringed instrument. I recently learned the difference between a viola and a violin. I am so proud of myself. Being from West Virginia, this is cultural stuff, man. A viola and a violin. A viola burns longer. That's what I've learned. Same root word. A vial, it's a stringed instrument, and God says, the noise of your vials, that noise is going to one day cease as Satan's pomp is brought down to the ground. Now, Dr. Garlock shared that passage with us, and then he shared a song with us. He said, a lot of you young people are listening to the tunes, the contemporary songs and rock, and he said, you haven't even thought about the power behind those songs. And he quoted a song that I knew word for word at the time. This is circa 1976. Goes back a ways. He said, there's a song right now that has been made popular by Barry Manilow. He said, you may want to reflect on this song in light of what you've just learned. I can still remember the goosebumps coming up and down my spine and sitting in that room saying, Lord, I'm never going to listen to stuff like that again. Because he read these words. Some of you remember these words. Barry Manilow was popular at that time singing this song. I've been alive forever, and I wrote the very first song. I put the music or the words and the melodies together. I'm music, and I write the songs. I write the songs that make the whole world sing. I write the songs of love and special things. I write the songs that make the young girls cry. I write the songs. I write the songs. My home lies deep within you. I've got my own place in your soul. Now, when I look out through your eyes, I'm young again, even though I'm very old. Oh, my music makes you dance and gives you spirit to take a chance. And I wrote some rock and roll so you can move. Music fills your heart. That's a real fine place to start. It's from me. It's to you. It's from you. It's to me. It's a worldwide symphony. I never listened to rock music again because I had a biblical foundation, an applicational illustration that caused great conviction. And when conviction came, something in me changed. Yes, Satan has musical power. You can be a dullard and understand that the music of the world is filled with drugs, rebellion, sexuality, perversity. It is. Those are not themes that are familiar to the born-again, separated, sanctified Christian life. And those themes are set to tunes that amplify the themes. That's what music does. Words developed are amplified best in music that matches the message. Why would I take that music that so typically matches the message that is contrary to God and place it alongside deep theological themes and believe myself to be doing the work of God? Now, I might be simple, but sometimes simplicity is the best way to begin a sanctified Christian life. Can I get an amen? Anybody here? Told you this is a pastor's reflection. No professional musician here. Moral considerations. Moral considerations. The contemporary Christian music debate centers on the question of morality, the morality of music. Perhaps you've entered into dialogue and discussion on this. Well, all styles are irrelevant. After all, the tones of music are immoral. You know, that whole discussion of immorality of music as far as the forms of music began with Jack Wirtzen's son, Donnie Wirtzen, when he wrote a dissertation on the theme back in the 60s at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a funny topic because most people in the arts, we're talking professionals in the arts, don't buy the argument that the conservative evangelicals have propounded on the topic of music is immoral. The music director of our church in New Hampshire for so many years, Kurt Wetzel, went up to Robert Shaw, one of our generation's finest choral conductors, and he said, "Mr. Shaw, is music immoral?" Shaw looked at him like he'd fallen off the truck. And he said, "Sir, all of the arts have moral ramifications." But for the Christian to try to make an argument in order to enjoy our liberties, so-called, we have come up with this thesis, tones put together in scores are immoral. Just look at the text, not the tones. I disagree with that. Why? Number one, what comes from the mouth of the messenger communicates what's in the messenger's heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Even sound without words can communicate a message. And when a message is communicated, always a morality is represented. Did you follow that? Well, someone will say, I've had this conversation with college students before. I can go over to that piano and play middle C. You can't tell me when I play middle C on that piano that note is representing a morality. That's foolishness. When you play middle C on the piano, you're not playing a song. You're playing middle C. That's like saying, you can't tell me if I put up here on this PowerPoint the letter T, that the letter T represents morality. No, it doesn't. But you can put the letter T together with a number of other letters and write Mein Kampf and see the world changed. Okay? When you put middle C together with a number of other notes and begin to make measures, bar lines, and a score, you're going to represent the morality of your heart. Let me illustrate it for you. You can represent morality in a word, or at least communicate a message in a word. Let's take the word O. We laugh about the Chinese people being so tonal in their communication. Well, we English-speaking people are fairly tonal in our communication. You can take the word O and say, O, and you're asking a question. O, you're registering disgust. Oh, you're frightened and scared. Oh, you're delighted at what something that's happened to you. You did all that with tone. Tones represent messages. Messages always represent morality. So yes, I believe tones represent morality and scores without the text. We continue on here. Number two, music is fundamentally a form of language. It's fundamentally a form of language. It's specifically an emotional language. Just read an interesting article on this out of the Scientific American magazine, and I should have brought it with me. But music is fundamentally a form of language. It's specifically an emotional language. I have an article here from a graduate of Wheaton. Her name is Dina Witkowski. Dina Witkowski, this Wheaton graduate, says, as she talks about her music, she plays in an Episcopalian church on Sunday and in the nightclubs during the week. This is out of Christianity Today. Witkowski says her faith and musical life often come together in remarkable ways. At All Angels, that's the Episcopalian church where she plays, I sometimes had to hire musicians from outside of the congregation for our evening service. A friend of mine who plays bass was raised Episcopalian. I didn't know that until I invited her to play at All Angels. I learned that not only had she been raised Episcopalian, but that she had been wanting to come back to the church. And then that's the sax player. He's not a Christian. Music's the only thing I feel I can give to God, he said. Some people might see my church work as being about God and the test of my music as just being about me. But I don't separate music in church and music outside the church. I play music because I love to play music, whether in the church or in the club. I want it all to be to the glory of God. This is what she says earlier in the article. She says, let me get the right quote here. What I find satisfying on a gig is when someone connects with the music on an emotional level. Music's an emotional language. You ever watch a movie with your wife? There are mostly men here. I love this. When there's a little girl bouncing through the daisies, you know, out on a mountain somewhere, and the music starts going, ba-da-dum, ba-da-da-da-dum. And you just know. My wife's starting to go, turn it off, turn it off, turn the channel. And I'm saying, what? What? She's in a beautiful field of daisies, sunshine. And you know some guy with a sickle is about to pop out of those daisies. And how'd that message get communicated? Through an emotional medium. Since music's an emotional language and since some emotions are wrong for Christians, some music must be wrong for Christians. I shared this once at a Bible college, and a student stood up after and asked the question, said, where do you get this idea that some emotions are wrong for Christians? And I just that morning in my devotions been reading in Ephesians where the Word of God says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you with all malice. I said, those are emotions that are wrong for Christians. I get the idea that some emotions are wrong for Christians from my Bible. Music is a language of emotional, spiritual, and moral impact. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 23, David played. He didn't sing. And Saul's emotions were changed. Practical considerations. This is where we live. On the practical side, fully one-third to one-half of our worship service is dedicated to music ministry. This time is not to be considered preliminaries. Unfortunate the church who has a pastor who comes in late to the service after the music service is almost halfway done. Seen it? The pastor ought to be totally engaged in that musical ministry, demonstrating by his leadership and his participation his desire to obey Colossians chapter 3 and edify others in song, and his desire to fulfill the 100th Psalm and sing unto the Lord. The pastor cannot be disengaged. I try very diligently to engage myself in the musical ministry. People at Colonial have noticed I come down from the platform and sit with my wife. Some think I'm doing it because I have a difficult relationship with my wife. That is not true. I come down because I love to listen to the choir from the front row. I love to be able to watch the face of the special music. Now, other people do things in a different way that way, and this is not biblical conviction. But as much as possible in me, if I'm going to teach the importance of music and the music ministry, I'm going to engage myself in it. You'll not find me on the platform talking during the songs to an assistant pastor next to me or thumbing through my notes when the special music is being sung. I'm engaged in the musical ministry and prepared for the service before I walk in so that I can engage myself in the pulpit. But until the pulpit comes, it's not preliminaries. It's a very important time of our consideration of our God. Music will impact our ministry functionally. In most churches, 10% to 20% of the congregation will be part of the musical ministry team. That's on average. If your church runs 200, typically somewhere around 20 in the choir. It's about a 10% ratio of choir to congregation. 20% in a church that's been musically taught will be participating when it comes to the musical team and ministering that way. But of course, all the congregation sings, and we dare not be performer-centered. Our goal is to glorify God, not man. Had a fellow say to me recently, a gentleman just joined our church, in fact, on Sunday morning, 91 years old. Next month, he and his wife will celebrate their 70th anniversary. He flew 35 combat missions over Japan. I was in his house last Saturday, and Elmer said, you know, it's kind of funny at Colonial, you don't clap for the people when they sing and stuff. I kind of miss the clapping. And I said to him what I believe. I said, we want, when the service is done, people to go out and say, wow, that guy serves a great God. Not, wow, that guy has a great voice. I said, our focus is to be on the Lord. And so it's not a performance. We dare not become entertainment-oriented. Music's going to impact our ministry positionally. There are a lot of people who are just putting aside any argument having to do with association in the selection of music. You following me? And they say, well, look at your hymnal. There are Catholic hymns in there. There are. I've always told our music leader, don't sing this. O holy child of Bethlehem, be born in us today. Fits perfectly with the Mass and not perfectly at all with the Baptist church service. Now, the other verses I'll sing. But I haven't seen any websites recently that are so attractively put out by the Catholic Church that any of our people are whistling Ave Maria. You know what I mean? I have joined the Dead Composers Club. If the guy's dead, I'll pretty much sing his music. If he's alive, and especially if he's alive and he's developing a movement within Christendom, I'm reticent to introduce people to that movement. I had a simple-minded New Englander a number of years ago when we were talking about Promise Keepers movement that said to me, "Pastor Phelps, anything with movement on it gives me the chills." So, you know, that's pretty wise counsel. There's movement today within evangelical Christianity that follows along musical introduction. I have a responsibility when I bring people to tables as to what they eat, and I have a responsibility for what appetites I inflame. And as a local church pastor, I want to be careful associationally and say, you know what? There are some songs, I'll confess it, that we sing, but they're pretty much tied to the Dead Composer Club. And the live composers who are involved right now in developing movements are going to snatch up some of your people and bring them down a charismatic pathway that might cause you embarrassment in a few years and might find their family be corrupted. We okay with that? But it does identify us positionally. American churchgoers no longer sort themselves out by denomination so much as by musical preference. Our new sectarianism, according to Michael Hamilton in Christianity Today, is a sectarianism of worship style. Had a guy come last Monday, a week ago Monday. He was out in the parking lot, older fella. He said, "I'm thinking about coming to your church Sunday." I said, "Come on in, I'll give you a bulletin." Walked him into the foyer, wanted to keep him engaged. He said, "Can I see your auditorium?" I said, "Sure." I turned the lights on. He said, "So where's your drum set and your guitars and stuff?" I said, we pretty much don't do that." He said, "I noticed you got Bibles in the pews here." I said, "Yeah, we got Bibles in the pews." He said, "You use your Bibles?" I said, "I preach the Bible." "See you Sunday." I opened an envelope this morning from him. He said, "My wife and I have been at such and such church in Indianapolis for the last 10 years. This past Sunday, we went to a service that exceeded our expectations in every capacity. We heard the word preached. We heard music that glorified God. See you next Sunday." Now, he made a decision based on worship style. People are making those decisions. But let me go somewhere with that for just a moment. If you haven't read the book, The Surprising Insights of the Formerly Unchurched by Tom Rainer, let me recommend it to you. Here's a little chart from Tom Rainer's book, The Surprising Insights of the Formerly Unchurched. Let me give you the thesis of the book. Rainer writes for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association at the time. That gives you his background. He's a Southern Baptist. He did an empirical study asking 350-some people who came out of paganism, were saved, and are now in church. What was it that brought you out of paganism? You were unsaved, but you've been saved, baptized, added to the church. What was it that brought you now to faithfulness in this local church as a member? You ready for this? Of these 350 people surveyed, number one answer, 90% said Bible preaching. Number two, 88% said conservative doctrine. In fact, Rainer went so far as to write a chapter about every church that's really reaching people for Christ teaches the literality of hell. He said, "We found no churches that are actually reaching people for Christ that deny hell." Now, he's looking for people that truly got saved. He's not studying transfer growth. I move down this list. Third factor, friendliness of members, 49%. Fourth factor, other issues, 42%. Fifth factor, someone invited me or witnessed to me, 41%. Family member, 38%. I go down here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. 12th factor, 11% said worship style. Here's what you need to know. You can grow a church real quick with worship style, with transfer growth. I don't want to pastor that church. I really don't have a whole lot of interest in that. Now, I appreciate when people transfer out of conviction to come to a conservative direction and say, "I want to learn the word and want to be in a place where it's preached." I appreciate that. But when it's seeking teachers having itching ears and emotional euphoria through worship style, what you win them with is what you keep them with. We know that, right? And over the years ministering in New England, I can tell you, in 18 years of serving there, we saw a church grow remarkably. In fact, I had the privilege of baptizing over 900 people in those years. Reaching unsaved people for Christ, they never, ever, ever on a visit when I went to their house, ever said to me, "How come your choir is so conservative? Where are the drums? Where are the guitars?" Never. I read a study once where they hired an unsaved guy to go do a walkthrough of a church service and give his impressions. You know what he said? This was classic. He came out of the church service and he said, "Cool! I didn't know Christians were doing karaoke." Plug in the tape, sing it with the mic. That was his impression. Unsaved people are not turned away by your conservative music. Sadly, the people that aren't coming, and we grieve over this, often are the young people who go off to our conservative Christian college and get inundated with contemporary Christian music, and they come with a critical spirit when they come back, and they say, "I don't think I like this anymore." That's wrong. But that's what's happening. Number two, music will impact our ministry positionally. No time to evaluate 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I'll let you fill in the notes here. The people involved in 2 Chronicles 5 at the dedication of the temple, when Solomon had the singers sing, the people involved were ministers. These were priests. People who are involved in the ministry of music ought to see themselves as ministers. They were dressed in white to represent purity. They knew that they had to be cautious when reflecting on the holiness of God. And music was a powerful medium. The Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles, as they sang, their hearts were united and the Shekinah glory filled the temple. Music is going to impact our ministry to our families. We need to encourage our families to make good musical choices. We need to make good music available to our families. Church bookstores are important places for people to rally around that which is best. Final considerations. I don't know what time this is over, so I'm being careful. What time is this over? Anybody know? 5 minutes? When I'm done. I need to be done on time, though. Final considerations. Maybe you say, "Well, I have no musical training," but you're a pastor and you say, "I am responsible for what's happening in my church." Here are some tips that were provided for me a long time ago. I start by considering the text. Is this text appropriate? There are some songs that I'd rather not sing. I avoid songs that are vague. If it's vague and not clear, the trumpets to make a clear sound. "He touched me, oh, he touched me, and all the joy that floods my..." Who touched you? Where did he touch you? How did he touch you? Kind of vague. I'm avoiding it if it's vague. Avoid the slang. Some of these songs really date me. "Put your hand in the hand of the man who..." Still the what? No. We used to sing, "Put your hand in the fan and you will lose a finger. Put your foot in the fan and you will lose a toe. Put your face in the fan and you will look at others differently. Put your body in the fan and change your anatomy." Avoid the slang. Avoid doctrinal error. "And the darkness shall turn to the dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright." What a wonderful song if you're post-millennial. But for those of us who are premillennial, we look at it with a different lens. Avoid associational confusion. A couple of years ago, some of our fundamental brethren were putting together some beautiful Christmas music in Latin. I was serving at the time in a city that was over 70% Roman Catholic. And I thought, the day that our men's group sings a song in Latin is the day I'm out of here. No, we don't do Ave Maria and we don't do Latin. It's beautiful, I'll give you that. But it communicates an association. And I think we are responsible for that. That's an easy illustration, isn't it? But you know what? The more difficult illustrations are, do you really want to associate with charismatics in your musical ministry? Because that's one of the biggest wellsprings of music. You know, it's interesting right now. I'll give you a contemporary name. We have C.J. Mahaney, who is responsible for, what's the name of the group? Sovereign Grace Movement. Thank you for that testimony. Sovereign Grace Movement. Okay, Sovereign Grace Movement. Hear the word movement? C.J. Mahaney. C.J. Mahaney considers himself to be a reformed continuationist. Reformed. What's the What's the singular most important theme in the Reformation? Sola Scriptura. They're all the solas, but it starts with Scriptura. The Bible alone. That's Reformation theology. What's continuationism? Continuationism is just a new name for the old-fashioned Pentecostal movement. It includes continuation of gifts, revelatory, and miraculous. So continuationism believes in continuing prophetic gifts and miracles. Okay, you ready for this? You want to talk schizophrenic theology in a heartbeat? Sola Scriptura, the Bible only. Oh, by the way, we believe in contemporary prophets. What? Sola Scriptura. We're Reformed, but we're okay with contemporary prophets. That's theological schizophrenia. I've heard C.J. Mahaney say the biggest danger in our movement is our belief in continuationism of prophecy. Duh! Okay, sorry. Consider the style. Consider the style. Does the melody negate the message? Does the melody negate the message? I was playing the piano in West Virginia years ago for a little West Virginia quartet. As I played the piano, one of my dear friends in ministry got up and left. And as he got up and left, I went to him afterward and I said, Ray, why'd you leave the service during the special? He said, I couldn't take it. He said, this is what the guys were saying. Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. The end of that song, it says, Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom. Trumpets will surely sound. He said, some of those people that are going to meet their doom are my relatives. I can't endure singing that or hearing it sung like they're going to a party. Man, I'll tell you what. I was so convicted. Because he's right. They were singing it like they were going to a party about the doom of the lost. And so we note here, be careful. Does the melody negate the message? Does the message inspire or does the beat dominate? And finally, be careful of stylistic elements. I'm a simpleton, I realize that, but if there's scooping, if there's swooping, if there's breathiness, that's a nightclub style. You say, well, what's that? That's Marilyn Monroe doing, happy birthday to you, happy birthday. Everybody knew what she was doing, and they still do. That type of breathiness communicates something very sensual. So does scooping and swooping and missing notes. Trumpets are supposed to have a certain sound. There ought to be certainty in our music just as there's clarity in our pulpits. So when I hear Elvis do, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved. I'm sitting there going, hit a note, man. Just hit a note. Just one. Make one of them clear. And you ought to be listening that way in your church service, too. Of course, that's beyond what you'd normally hear, but you ought to be careful. Is it clear or is it moving in a wrong direction? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share some themes on music. May these thoughts be blessed by the Spirit of God to build conviction in us that would last and make meaningful ministries for your glory till you come. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.